بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله. The Chinese curse, of course, is always may you live in interesting times, and generally we sympathize with that. There was even a Spanish way of bidding farewell to people in a friendly way. Que no haya novedad, may no new thing arise. That's how humanity used to be. We liked things the way they were. We knew that the past was probably better, and we thought that any substantial changes were likely to disturb our equilibrium, equilibrium in society, in government, and in our souls. Nowadays, we live in a time where everything is the exact reverse of that. Nobody is particularly interested in truth or beauty any longer. Instead, the cutting edge of our culture is always what's new, what's innovative, what challenges our established perceptions. Take a look at the National Gallery, and then go over the river and look at Tate Modern, and you'll see how our sensibilities have been turned on their heads. Ours is a culture that isn't about truth. It isn't about beauty, it's more or less given up on those things, but it is about finding new things all the time. And as believers in this very strange kind of situation, we are wrong-footed and puzzled. As believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we've always looked back to a golden age which we knew existed, which was the time of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We know that perfection is possible because it has existed and it has walked this earth. Modernity says perfection is there somewhere in the future and we can't really imagine what it would look like. Our reality is unimaginable to the people of 100 years ago, let alone the people of 1,000 years ago, and it's a reasonable bet that our great-grandchildren's reality will be unimaginable to our realities now, and the process is constantly accelerating. So as believers who like to look back and who love what they see when they look back, we find the modern world very peculiar. Everything is challenging us, and many of those things that challenge us most are the things that seem to be about things that we were once most certain about. Current events seem to be coming closer and closer to our hearts. There is something elemental about the destruction of Baghdad, once the symbol of Muslim intellectual and political and economic leadership of the world. There is something elemental also about the situation in the Holy Land and in Palestine, and it tugs at our hearts, not just because of the suffering of the people who are there now, but because of what this seems to represent and the challenge that it represents to our certainties. What is our image of history? Our image is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala vindicated, in perhaps the greatest surprise in history, the line of Sayyidina Ismail alayhi salam, and made the outcast into the victors. And from the Haram in Mecca, there was a spiritual victory which led to the Haram in Jerusalem, shortly to be followed in the time of the Khulafa by the physical victory which united all three holy cities. There was something for our imagination profoundly right about the existence of the Dome of the Rock. What could be more glorious as a culmination of the manifestly legible purposes of heaven in history than that beautiful golden crown? That's the place where the ancient prophets, alayhim wassalam, worshipped. That's the place where Sayyidina Isa, alayhi salam, taught and worshipped. That's the place where Sayyidina Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, went and worshipped, leading and affirming all of the earlier prophets in prayer before he went on that final unimaginable solo voyage. What could be more appropriate than the Dome of the Rock as the crown of all history? That was the Muslim assurance, shaken but not overthrown by the Crusader interlude, threatened but not destroyed by the armies of Hulagu and the Mongols, threatened but not destroyed by the British occupation, but now apparently facing unprecedented hazards. So fundamental is the symbol of that structure and what it represents, our culmination of monotheistic history, that we feel that what's happening in the Holy Land now is not comparable to what is happening in so many other troubled places in this troubled age. What happens there has to be not just different and more important, but also more meaningful. And because that is a place where so much sacred history has unfolded, whose meaning is often discernible only millennia afterwards, we struggle to discern the meaning of this current episode. What does the situation in Palestine mean? If we take a step back from the immediate coverage of the humanitarian catastrophes and the political shenanigans, what does it actually mean? Well, what it means is, firstly, the vindication of the outcast, Sayyidina Ismail, alayhi salam, the outcast son, finally vindicated, showing where Allah is, in other words, with the brokenhearted, with the ethnically impure, with those who are rejected by a powerful narrative of centrality and exclusion. The rejected son turns out to be the one who is finally to be chosen. But what it seems to represent to ourselves is that time is being turned back. Just as so much of modernity is about looking forward to a time which we vaguely assume and hope is going to be better, there's something retrograde about the current history and situation of Palestine and the Holy Land. How could it be if there's a progression of prophecy, not a progression of the content of prophecy, but in terms of the immenseness of the reach of the message, from the time of the earliest Hebrew prophets down to the time of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam and his larger message, and finally the message of the Ishmaelite prophet Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which becomes the center of this extraordinary political and cultural zone that unites East and West, that brings together the Persian world with the Eastern Mediterranean world, with the North African world, that is an obvious progression which we can understand. Now the custodians of that city seem to be the people who reject that image of history. The people who say there have been two drastic wrong turnings, the alleged messianic event and the alleged sealing of prophecy. And we struggle to understand why this should be the case. Why are the current custodians of some of our holiest places, the people whose ideology seems to be based, as far as we can discern, on an explicit rejection of the claims of the two most recent prophetic founders? What's going on? Has history gone wrong? We start to panic and we start to worry and we start to doubt. And that has a lot to do with the kind of gut reaction that we see amongst many Muslims. But what's really going on? Well, let's wind the history back a little bit and consider, focusing on the history of the city of Gaza, the city of Palestine that has been most in the news of late, a kind of icon of Ishmaelite suffering at the hands of unfeeling oppressors. The history of Gaza turns out to be an interesting sign of what Islam has accomplished in the region. A city that was very slow to Christianize and that eventually had to be Christianized effectively by force. St. Porphyry, at the beginning of the 5th century, was so impatient with the reluctance of the population to accept baptism that he led his monks on a campaign to physically destroy the pagan temples and to rough up the pagan priests. And his church, the Church of Porphyry, is still there, and it's still a church. He's the Christian patron saint of the city. The Byzantine empress, when she heard that the city had finally been forcibly Christianized, celebrated by sending 2,000 gold coins to the city in order to turn the main pagan temple into a church, the Eudoxiana, glorious church. But that episode only lasted for less than 200 years, because at the beginning of the 7th century, the Ishmaelites, the outcasts, the ethnically impure, the rejected, appear in order to overthrow the pretensions and the cruelties of Christianized Rome. It was one of the fastest episodes of conversion that the ancient world has ever seen. The same people who were so stubborn to accept Christianity became Muslim almost overnight. The Greek Christian population went to Sayyidina Omar radiallahu an and asked him for permission to transform the Eudoxiana church into a mosque. and it's a mosque to this day. It's the Jami Omar, Mosque of Omar ibn al-Khattab. Has been ever since, except for the short Crusader interlude when it was turned over to Catholic worship. Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, was from the city of Gaza. It produced so many great ones in the history of this ummah. The Ottoman Empire, it flourished. And it flourished until the dawn of our current calamity and our current puzzlement. In 1917, the three battles of Gaza splashed across our headlines at the time, but we have profoundly forgotten them. What were the battles of Gaza? The first two were between the British forces and the Ottoman forces. The Ottoman forces fighting for the Khalifa of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the British fighting for imperial glory. And the first two battles were won by the forces of the Khilafah, and General Allenby was soundly defeated. The third battle was different. The third battle introduced the principle that has characterized the tragedy of the region ever since. The tragedy of insincerity, of double standards, hypocrisy, backstabbing, and treason. The reason why the Caliphal forces crumpled and were defeated in the region, having held them triumphantly for so many centuries against all comers, was not because they were incapable of dealing with these external enemies. They defeated the British at Gallipoli. Great humiliation. The greatest humiliation in the career of Winston Churchill was his defeat at Gallipoli. Despite all of the suffering that the Empire had experienced, they could still defeat the British Empire, and the Imperial troops were routed on the beaches of Gallipoli. They were doing the same at Gaza, and then something unprecedented in the history of Islam took place. And what was that unprecedented event? The great treason, Al-Khiyanat al-Kubra. Who was it who was fighting alongside the British? In the propaganda portraits of the time, the British Tommy with his solar helmet with the machine gun, the Lewis gun, pointed at the distant Turkish lines. And you can just about see the Tarbushis and the Ottoman army there. Who is feeding the bullets into the machine gun? It is the local Arab ally. That's the great treason. The uprising of Arab nationalists against the Khalifa of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the sake of British promises and British gold and the opportunity to sack Damascus. If you look at the pages of history in any civilization, you will be hard put to find a comparable act of treason. That is why the third battle of Gaza did not go our way, and why the story of the city ever since has been a story not of prosperity under a united Islamic realm, but of division, partition, occupation, and now catastrophe at the hands of a merciless, powerful oppressor. The obvious moral lesson for that is be united. وَعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Hold fast altogether to the rope of Allah. At that most critical point of the history of the Ummah, one section of the Ummah, the Arab nationalist cause decided to change sides, to cross the lines and to fight for Whitehall against Istanbul. In our vision of history, that must be important, and perhaps that treachery, that insincerity, that hypocrisy lies at the spiritual heart of this rotten situation. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is still angry with those people. So colossal was that betrayal, and so absolute was their rejection of the idea that they might even acknowledge that they made a mistake, that those people have been subjected to punishment after punishment after punishment. Not just the Palestinian people, but the people of the region more generally. Each one of the national stories of those new nations that so bravely, in their nationalistic, Arab nationalistic way, arose following the decline of imperial rule, has been more or less a shabby catastrophe. Scoundrels in uniforms, scoundrels with crowns, scoundrels wherever you look. The catastrophe of a people who don't seem to deserve that kind of torment. And it seems to become worse and worse. Perhaps if we do look at the history a little bit and look at the origins of this, then we can begin to do two things. First, we can pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness for the people of the region. And secondly, we can start to reorient our thinking, recognizing that the secular alternative, the banner of Arabdom in this case, but there was also banners of Turkish nationalism that soon came, banners of Iranian nationalism, banners of Pakistani nationalism, all of these new forms of Jahiliyyah have actually not delivered even on their own terms. Look at the states of the modern Middle East. Each one of them is, by any standards, a failure. Political failure, an ethical failure, an economic failure, military failure, diplomatic failure. Completely helpless, the laughing stock of the world. The failure of the old slogans that bravely thought that they could replace the principles of Islam means that it's time for us now to start looking for something better. Because we've experimented with that and it hasn't helped anybody. It hasn't even helped the West particularly, because it's harder to make money out of a region that's kind of in a ruinous state. Nobody really benefits from this. But the Muslim response, the awareness of the categoric uselessness of those regimes, the dreadfulness of the Egyptian regime, the dreadfulness of just about everybody you look at in that part of the world, the manifest dreadfulness of it all, the response has not been the right response. The response, first of all, must be a laser-sharp awareness that that treason must be repented of. And that's still not the case. In the textbooks throughout the region, they still refer to the Arab revolt as a step forward, that the principle of uruba, of Arabdom, was now going to take over from old medieval ideas of religious unity. Remember the old slogans that one more or less laughs at now. Ummatun Arabiyatun Wahida, Dhatu Risalatin Khalida. One Arab nation possessed of an eternal message. Well, they certainly didn't get the unity right. They're still not one Arab nation, 50 years after Nasser and the others. And what is the Risala? What really is the message? What is the message to the world of Arabdom? What is the ethical vision of Saddam Hussein, Hafez al-Assad, Hosni Mubarak, and the others? There's really nothing there. Nobody really claims any longer that there was ever anything there. There is a bankruptcy, and that bankruptcy is the image that we now see on our television screens. The uselessness of the region, the uselessness of the leadership of the region, and the fundamental sense that things have gone wrong with history. But the believer can see meaning. He knows that the Aqsa is one of the most important lightning rods for meaning in human history, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means well for that holy place, and one day he will place it once again in the hands of a holy people, but they must be a holy people. Not people with silly slogans, not people with scores to settle, not enraged armies of Islamists destroying the settlements. None of that. But people who enter the city with humility and respect and reverence. People who enter the city as Sayyidina Omar, radiallahu anhu, entered the city with his donkey, humbly, refusing even to pray in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, despite the extraordinary symbolic power of that moment. Any other ruler in history would have said, this is how we can show that they're finished. Pray on the altar in their church, but he doesn't do that because of his certainty. Radiallahu anhu, he prays next door, and the place where he prays is still Al-Jami' al-Omari, the Mosque of Omar, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is still the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the place where he prays is still Al-Jami' al-Omari, the Mosque of Omar, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is still the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That was the real conquest. And how was that conquest possible that gave the Muslims the right to be the kings of the city? Because there was a conquest in the souls, a conquest in the hearts. There was a sakina there, the same sakina that had made the conquest of Makkah a spiritual as well as a purely military and political victory. إِذْ جَعَلَ فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الْحَمِيَّةِ Since he appointed in the hearts of those who disbelieved the rage, the fever, حَمِيَّةَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ The feverishness of Jahiliyyah. And then, what does he do? فَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ On the one side, the pagan principle, rage, tribalism, what we would call nationalism, the fever that desires to support one's own side, right or wrong, patriotism, and on the other side, sakina. أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ Allah sent down His sakina, His stillness, His calm, as a presence in the hearts of the believers. وَأَلْزَمَهُمْ كَلِمَةَ التَّقْوَى And He imposed upon them the word of taqwa. وَكَانُوا أَحَقَّ بِهَا وَأَهْلَهَا And they were the ones who had most right to it. They were the ones whose principle it was. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمًا And Allah is always knowing of all things. That was the real Fath Makkah. Fath, an opening within, a new kind of humanity. From the chauvinistic bosoms of a primitive people sunk in rage and tribalism, with no law and only the principle of vendetta and feuding, comes this extraordinary Ummah of angels. And the conquest of Jerusalem was like that. It was like an honorable echo of the conquest of Makkah, but this time with the Ahlul Kitab, not with the pagans. When we become ready in our hearts to approach the holy city of Jerusalem in that spirit, which is the Quranic spirit and the spirit of the Sahaba, and the real spirit of the Salaf, then the city's gates will be open to us. But there's no reason, if you look at history, to suppose that they will be open to us if we are banging upon them with jahiliya in our hearts, with rage, desire for vengeance, a desire to settle scores, the tribal mafia mentality of an eye for an eye. We want revenge. Thar, intiqam, these are pagan principles. City of Jerusalem, they say the golden gate is the gate that is closed, and you can see it, it's bricked up, and it will be opened when Sayyidina Imam al-Mahdi comes into the city. Perhaps the city is also closed to us, and the land of Palestine is closed to us, because our hearts are bricked up against what it really signifies. We don't deserve to be there. Other conquerors, the British for their reasons, the Mongols for their reasons, the Crusaders, the Israelis, they're there for essentially nationalistic purposes. And the land deals with that. But if you go there and claim that you're doing it for a religious principle, then you will find that you are tested much more. If you're not there as a barbarian conqueror, not there as Israeli ethnic cleansers in 1948 or 1967, simply one flag against another flag, one race against another race, but you are there for a principle that's a universal principle, the principle of La ilaha illallah, then you'll be tested. Then you'll find that you really have to work hard to find the key to that golden gate. We haven't yet got it. In fact, more depressing than those images of Gaza, more depressing than all of the myriad things that seem to be descending on the heads of Muslims just about everywhere at the moment, is the Muslim reaction. Ibtila, trials, fitnas, suffering always come, and that's the law of history. The only place where there is no suffering at all is the place where there is no differentiation at all, the absolute, unqualified, perfect essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the world of manifestation, there is distance from Him, therefore there is suffering. That's part of being descendants of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam. None of this is surprising. But the way back, the key to the door, the way to deserve the Dome of the Rock again, the path to that lies within. Do you really think that the Byzantine Empire, the great superpower of its day, was overcome because the Arab armies were really well organized and had better weapons? Not really. The Byzantine Empire had just thrashed the Persians and was pretty trained, pretty powerful. The Emperor Heraclius knew the ground. He'd fought the Persians there. He was ready. What was the secret that enabled them to take the city? The reason why they were allowed into the city became clear on the day when they entered the city, and Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu refused to pray in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He gave the Christians and the Jews their rights, and he asked to be shown the place of the temple, Al-Haykal, the place which is the Masra of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hard to imagine a more magnetic, more powerful place. And the Christians had covered it with garbage and sewage. Because for them, This was the relic of the old thing, Judaism, and Christianity was really formed as a specific rejection of and a persecution of Judaism. So it was the city's rubbish heap. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anh starts to clear the site with his own hands. He doesn't enslave the population and get them to clear it for him, he does it with his own hands. Here again we breathe something of the perfume of the extraordinary humility of the entrance of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his great pure-hearted luminous Sahaba into the city of Makkah. That's a real fatah, an inward fatah as well as an outward fatah. And the presence of the Dome of the Rock, possibly the most beautiful building in the world, and the art historian Sir Shavril Sitwell travelled there in the 1950s, said, probably the most beautiful building in the world, the reason why we have that is because we deserved to have that. So the key to Jerusalem and the key to a united Palestine, once again under solely Islamic rule, the key to that is not Hamas, it's not Fatah, it's certainly not these new Al-Qaeda type factions. All of that is just an intensification of the reason for failure. It's more revenge. Suicide bombing is an example of that. Who could imagine the companions of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anh going into the Byzantine marketplace in Jerusalem and stabbing people at random? That's not how they were. Did they do it in the time of the Crusades? For 120 years of Crusader rule in Jerusalem, was there anything like suicide bombing ever? Crusaders were worse than the Israelis. Nothing like that. There was sabr, and there was an awareness that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of history, and He can turn history around just like that. This doesn't mean that there is no action. What it does mean is that the action you start with is the action within. What's the first hadith in Islam? It's the beginning of Sahih al-Bukhari, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Actions are only by intentions, which has 1,000 meanings. And one of those meanings is that the consequence, the blessed consequence of your action, really it depends absolutely on the heartfelt quality of the intention that you put into it. And this is one of the asrar of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in history. Most of the time we can't see it, because how much of history do we understand? How much of history do we see? We only see a tiny proportion of it. Most of the time we're just blundering, guessing in the dark. But it is clear that this sakina was part of the fatah. How do we get this sakina in our hearts again? How can the world switch on Sky News and instead of seeing the screaming Palestinian faces, تَكَادُ تَمَيَّزُ مِنَ الْغَيْزِ, almost exploding with rage, as the Qur'an says, not of something paradisal, but of the fires of hell. When we, instead of seeing those faces, we see sakina and calm, in the face of adversity, then we can begin to feel our souls being healed, because then we can see the Ummah is at the beginning of the path that will lead to that golden gate in Jerusalem. Inshallah, in a beautiful way, the way of the Fath Mecca, and the way of the original conquest of Jerusalem, and the way of Salah ad-Din's conquest of Jerusalem, that which the city, in its eternal beauty and perfection, deserves, the honor which it deserves, and which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it the city of more prophets than any other place on earth. The city has certain rights, and one of its rights is that if you violate it, sooner or later, a calamity will come. It's almost as though, when you look at the history, and to get back to the point with which I started, our puzzlement at what's happening, upholders of an ancient covenant, apparently trumping the two upholders of later covenants. What could that mean? So we deal with our puzzlement to recall the reasons for it all. The basic reason is not because of what we did. We honored the city and we allowed other communities to exist and to worship in the city. That was always the case. The reason why there is this, the reason why there is Zionism, is not because of anything that happened in the Islamic world. The movement didn't arise in the Jews in the Muslim world. They tagged along much, much later. Some of them, to this day, some of them still have not done so. It arose in the heart of the West for a reason that we have to acknowledge as a good reason. 20 centuries of ferocious, unmeaning, anti-Semitic persecution. What Dan Cohn-Sherbock calls the oldest hatred. Almost from the word go, the parent religion is vilified and punished and crucified. It's only 40 years ago when the Vatican took those things out of the Mass that blamed the Jewish people collectively for the death of God. Only 40 years ago, and some of them still kind of think that way. Christendom finally, after the Holocaust, recognized that it had messed up really badly. How could the Prince of Peace have initiated such catastrophes for his own people? There's a lethal danger. Just as the idea of chosenness for the Jewish people was really challenged following the Holocaust, chosen for what, they asked. So also the idea of Christianity as the ethical summation of the world seemed to come collapsing down when you look at the historic Christian record of treating the parent religion. A big crisis. And the solution was not Christendom making amends. And this is where they went wrong. Not Christendom making amends, but somehow the crime is so absolute. An original sin, centuries of stupid racism, anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish prejudice, the Inquisition and the pogroms and all of that black history, a long night. The solution was not for Europe to make amends, to give up part of Europe. Not a Tauba, but instead the very strange idea that's present in St. Paul of the vicarious atonement. So great is the crime that you yourself can't atone for it. Find an innocent victim. And who are the innocent victims? The Palestinians. The people who always allowed the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem when the Crusaders and the Byzantines and others had persecuted them. The nearest people you've ever had to friends, make them into the sacrificial victim. The Palestinians are the paschal lamb slaughtered on the Rock of Jerusalem to atone for 20 centuries of Christian anti-Semitism. That's the poetry of the situation, and it's very deeply rooted in a certain type of Western mentality. Let the Palestinians suffer, because we really can't suffer in order to atone for this. Somebody else will make way for them, for the remnants of our horrible treatment towards them. So what should we do who believe in justice rather than in a vicarious atonement and in the suffering of the innocent? Well, what we have to do is to remember the Islamic sense of Tawba, which is, first of all, that it's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but that it happens in certain times and certain places, triggered by our Tawba towards Allah. And that's what we need. The oldest trick in the armory of the preacher is repent and you'll be saved. And that means this world as well as the next world. The ummah will get what it deserves, or better than it deserves, because of the generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the moment, I don't think we deserve the key to that gate. I don't know how Fatah or Hamas or Islamic Jihad or any of those other groups would behave if they had the whip hand. And what we don't want is for the history of this ummah to be stained by the kind of thing that the history of Christendom is stained by. If there is to be another catastrophe in the history of the Jewish people, God forbid, those incomprehensible catastrophes, we must not allow it to be at the hands of the ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We must not allow that. The burden of the Holocaust and the pogroms and all of that is on the shoulders of the Christian churches and of secular Europe. It's not on our shoulders. And that's somehow the nature of history. The churches have been historically the nemesis of the Jews. Now, we have this strange vicarious atonement. Our response must never be tit for tat. They're doing it to us, so we must do it to them. Let's send a few rockets over the wall to bombard Sderot or those other places in southern Palestine. Let's have a go at them. The more you do that, the more you're bricking up the door. Idfa' billati hiya ahsan. Repel an evil with something that is better. That's the Quranic commandment. Once you internalize that, then you will start to see the road that leads back. And it may take decades, it may take centuries, who knows? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of history. We can only dimly guess at the future in this situation. But the road is there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes us to tread that road. And it means begin with yourself. Overcome that rage, overcome that fury, because it's from the jahiliyyah. This fever, this gut reaction, this trauma, this rage is from the jahili principle, which has guided so much of the nationalistic leadership and rhetoric, empty rhetoric of the region since then. So we have to say no to Fatah, no to Hamas, no to the discourse of grievance and revenge, but no also to Zionism, because we certainly don't believe in that, what Benny Morris calls ethnic cleansing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not wish that for this Ard Muqaddasa, for this holy land. And that's what we can do. We've heard the appeal for Gaza, and inshallah, every one of us should be generous as we leave and give to the people of Gaza, because they need it desperately. No water in the taps, sewage overflowing, hungry children. It's very bad there. As well as that, it's not an either or. As well as that, look into your hearts, improve your hearts, improve your relationship, improve your communities, improve your mosques, speak out for the truth of Islam, and fearlessly reject the new jahiliyyah of suicide bombing, of terrorism, of tit for tat, rage, because that has nothing to do with the sakina that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed in the hearts of the Sahaba. If we truly follow the Salaf, we will look for the sakina, we will not look for the rage. Anybody who is yelling and shouting and screaming has nothing to do with the Sahaba of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and everything to do with Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab, because that was their inward state. So it's really quite simple. Help them, campaign, go on the rallies, protest, write the letters. All of that is necessary. And inshallah, if there's enough of it, it will make a difference. But the long-term difference, the road to the Golden Gate, lies to the Muslim heart. When we deserve to be once again the custodians of the city, that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open that gate for us. وَيَشْفِي صُدُورَ قَوْمٍ مُؤْمِنِينَ. And He will heal the hearts of a believing people. Once we see the Dome of the Rock once again in the hands of the people who are inclusive, who recognize not just one part of the prophetic story, but Sayyidina Musa and Sayyidina Sulaiman and Sayyidina Dawood and Sayyidina Ismail and Sayyidina Ishaq and Sayyidina Isa and Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when this inclusivity of Islam becomes a reality, then the gate will open, and then the world will look at us not with distaste but with amazement. وَمَا ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ بِعَزِيزٍ. That's not hard for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything is equally easy for Him. But we need to take the first step. We need to say the road to that city, to that irreplaceable city which every Muslim in his heart knows can never be allowed not to be in the hands of this ummah, to tread that road, we have to start within. Overcome the rage, the frustration, the stupidity, the jahili practice. Turn away from that, as the Sahaba turned away from that when they took their shahada. Say, La ilaha illallah. Recognize that He is the Lord of history. Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the man of Sakina, on whose heart was sent down the Sakina. And inshallah, that road will not just be shown to you, but you will have the honor of being one of those who tread it and who hold the key to open the city. May Allah inshallah make that day soon and overcome the current sicknesses of this ummah and open to us all of the gates of the good things which He wishes for the people of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Assalamu alaikum.